I think it's seven times or so in Ephesians where the metaphor is used. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he talked about the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, their former manner of life. But because we have been saved by grace through faith, we have been saved for a different manner of lifestyle. And so in chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We walk in a worthy manner. Chapter 4, verse 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Again, it's similar to the allusion in chapter 2, verse 2. Now he's talking to people who are Christians, and he says you cannot walk or live in that particular way anymore. Chapter 5, verse 2, we are to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, at one time you were in darkness, now you are in the light. Walk as children of light. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. If you go back to that statement in chapter 2, verse 10, that God has prepared good works for us to walk in, how do we know what those good works are? How do we know how we should walk? And, of course, one obvious answer is that the Scriptures reveal this to us. But our theme this year is about discipleship. And I want us to think in a little bit different terms. A disciple is someone, we talked about this, I guess, last week when we talked about the vocabulary or the language of discipleship. One of the concepts in discipleship is imitation. We imitate our master. The disciple imitates the actions, attitudes, and so forth of the master. And so in 1 John chapter 2, John says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you want to be a disciple, and the word disciple is not used here, but that's clearly the concept. If you wish to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to live in the same way, think in the same way, act in the same way that Jesus did. And there's one place in John's gospel, if you go to John chapter 6, verse 66, this is near the end of the chapter where we have the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, and that hard discourse about Jesus being the bread of life. And John 6, verse 66 makes a connection between discipleship and walking after Jesus. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And I don't think that has anything to do with them following him on a dusty road. That's talking about they ceased being his disciples. They fell away. They weren't interested in walking the way that Jesus walked. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, but do you remember when you learned how to walk? No. Most of us learned to walk when we were toddlers, you know, maybe a year old, maybe less than a year old, a little bit more than a year old. But I remember when we were teaching our kids to walk and when our kids suddenly got interested in walking, they take those first feeble steps. And it's an uneasy thing, and you're scared to death for them. But no matter how many times they fall down, they keep getting up. At some point, they have this desire to learn how to walk. It's something they want to do. In terms of discipleship, I want us to talk this morning. We're going to continue our theme of discipleship, first century discipleship in a 21st century world, by looking at the first steps of discipleship. What does it mean to walk after Jesus? And we're going to look at a text, and this actually, the theme text for this year comes from this paragraph that we'll be looking at. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to study Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Let's read the paragraph first. It happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and the glory of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." As I have thought about the sermons to preach and the texts to examine in our study of discipleship this year, this one keeps coming back to me because I cannot think of a text that gets us back to the very basics of discipleship. I cannot think of a single paragraph in the New Testament that tells us what discipleship is in such a direct, simple manner as this little paragraph, and particularly verses 23 through 27. If you'll notice in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me," there's the idea of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. There's the idea of Jesus walks ahead of us, we follow him, we imitate him. There again is this concept of discipleship. When you look at this text, the issue of identity comes up several times in chapter 9. Near the beginning of the text, Herod is confused about who Jesus is. He wonders if perhaps John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. He's wondering about this man, Jesus. With Herod, the identity of Jesus is a critical thing. And then, as we just read in the middle of the chapter, verses 18 through 20, Jesus himself broaches the question, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Now, we need to understand the chronology here. This is roughly a year before Jesus is crucified. So if Jesus has a 3 or 4 year public ministry, we're either 2/3 or 3/4 of the way through his public ministry. And this conversation is directed at his apostles. He needs to know that they know clearly his identity. And Peter, of course, answers correctly, "The Christ of God." And Matthew's account says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Same basic answer. Jesus needed to know that they had firmly in their heads his identity, because if they don't know who he is, they're going to have a hard time telling others about who he is. So Jesus' question is important. And then right after this text that we just read, right after verse 27, in verse 28, about a week later, 8 days later, we're told, he is transfigured. And that is about the identity of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," is what the voice from heaven says. Who is Jesus? And if you can answer that question, then it helps you understand the nature of discipleship. Whoever Jesus is, whatever Jesus does, we have to identify with him. We have to identify with his words, his actions, and his identity. So I want us to look more closely at verses 23 through 27. Jesus' identity and ours are wound up together, and this little paragraph then talks to us about the nature of discipleship by helping us understand something about the identity of Jesus. And so in verse 23, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He starts here with a challenge. If anyone would follow me. Now, if you'll notice in verse 23, he said to all. In one sense, he is speaking, my guess is Jesus is surrounded by a huge crowd and probably standing right next to him, or maybe sitting on the front pew, as it were. He's probably speaking directly to the apostles, and then probably away from there you've got disciples, people who are actually already following him. But I suspect there are also some people in the crowd who may not have made up their minds yet. And that's why he poses this in the way he does. He spoke this to all. He wanted all of his listeners to hear this. If you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, If you want to be my disciple, if you want to walk in the way that I walk, here's how you do it. If anyone would come after me, he identifies three things. There are three imperative verbs in that follow. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and follow me. All three of those are imperative verbs. They are all commands. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, I expect three things of you. Two of them read as if they are past tense actions. The verb that's used here is what's called an aorist, which means it is a decisive action, a decisive point. At some point, you make a definite decision to deny yourself, you make a definite decision to take up your cross, and then the other one is a present tense verb. You follow me, you continue to follow me. You decide this, and then you live it out by the day-to-day demands of following me. First, he says you have to deny yourself. I think that is the hardest aspect of being a Christian, is telling yourself no. Convincing yourself that your opinion doesn't matter anymore. Convincing yourself that you're a lousy guide because you're in the trouble you're in because of all your past decisions. You need to get it out of your head that the solution to life's problems is deep within you. No, it isn't. The only solution that you have is following Jesus. You have got to deny self. It is a decisive commitment. It is a denial of self, your self-interest, self-will, self-gratification, self-actualization, self-realization, however you want to word it. You get rid of self first. You get rid of ego. You get rid of that part of you that always wants to say, but what about this? Jesus didn't ask your opinion. And so the first thing you have to do, and it is a command of God, is to deny self. Deny yourself, he says, and then take up your cross daily. This, likewise, is a decisive commitment. Clearly, the idea of the cross carries with it the notion of suffering. But I think it also involves the idea of shame. We're going to talk a lot about the cross this year because there are a number of passages where Jesus connects discipleship with carrying the cross. The cross, yes, it involves suffering. It was one of the most torturous forms of death that humans have ever come up with. The Romans didn't invent it, but they perfected it. And with them, it was not only about physical suffering, it was also about shame. It was about humiliation. They did everything they could in the crucifixion to break you down and make you think you were nobody and you weren't worth anything. They stripped you naked. You hung naked on the cross, fully exposed to your enemies. I remember when I was a kid, a lot of the Bibles that you would see printed, a lot of the artwork that you would see about the cross, it would show Jesus and the thieves on these crosses that were probably 10, 15 feet above ground. That wasn't the case. The Romans were very efficient at this. They would leave at the crucifixion site, number one, some holes that were already there. In Palestine, my guess is they were cut into the rock. And so anyway, the holes would be there. The vertical pole would be there too. Now, Romans were efficient, and my guess is they were somewhat lazy. They wouldn't want to haul 150, 200-pound man, and lift him up on a 10-foot pole. That would be a lot of work. This pole just barely fit into the ground, and the person's feet were just a few inches above it. And what that allowed people to do is, at crucifixion sites, people would come up and spit on the people who were dying. The dogs would come up and nip at their feet or lick the blood off their feet. People would come up and slap and curse at the victims. And they would be hanging there naked for all to see. It was designed to humiliate. It was designed to shame people and make you feel utterly worthless. I think that's part of the reference in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, it talks about us looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and we think, okay, he went through the suffering, but look at the next phrase, despising the shame. doing it despite the shame that came upon him through crucifixion. Despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To take up your cross, yes, it will involve suffering. But it is also a willingness to go where Jesus went. And if that means that we die because of our faith, so be it. It also means that if our faith takes us to some shameful situations where people make fun of us, where people mock us, where we lose our jobs, where we lose our friends because of what we believe as Christians, we're okay with that because that's what it means to take up the cross of Jesus. And he says, you take up the cross of Jesus daily, day by day. Every morning when you get out of bed, you take up your cross. I think part of the problem for us is a cross has become, it's become a trinket. It's become a piece of jewelry. I'm not saying it's a sin to wear crosses as jewelry. I don't believe that it is. But I'll tell you what, for us, it's become something that we like, something that we think is beautiful. Yeah, I understand that for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, there is a beauty to the cross. But in Jesus' day, when he told his followers, you take up a cross, that was shocking, that was jarring. And I think sometimes we completely miss that point. But as you get ready for the day, you take up your cross and you carry it with you. And so he says the second challenge is to daily, day by day, take up your cross. And then he says, follow me. Follow me. And that, again, is a present tense verb. The idea here is the continuous obligation. The first two acts are decisive events. But he also reminds us that it's a continuous obligation. Day by day, you follow Jesus. You walk in his steps. That's the challenge, then, of following Jesus. I think he starts out with these three demands to get their attention. He wants them to know that to be a disciple is a challenge. It is a hard thing. It is a demanding thing. Why is it so demanding? And I think the remaining three things that he lists here are the explanation of that. Three different times he uses the word for by way of explanation. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Verse 25, for what does it profit a man? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Three explanations of why this is such a great challenge. And so the next thing he says is, if you're going to follow me, you have to make a choice. And so in verse 24, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's a great paradox. If you want to lose your life, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. It's a choice between, goes back to self-denial. It's a choice between self-denial versus self-fulfillment. If you reject the ways of Jesus, you're saying, I want to do it my way. If you reject following Jesus, you think, and you need to admit this, you think you're smarter than Jesus. You think you're wiser than God. You think that your way is a better way. Now, I know a lot of people who would never admit to that. Oh, no, I'm not smarter than God. Then why do you act that way? Why are you unwilling to submit to what Jesus says, to what Jesus requires of us? Anytime you turn your back on the commands of Jesus, anytime you do what you think is a good idea in spite of what Jesus says, you're not walking in this way. You're trying to save your own life, and that won't work. When we selfishly cling to our way of life, our priorities, our possessions, it has a couple of outcomes. Number one, you miss out on the joy that comes by following Jesus. And number two, you ultimately lose the very thing you sought to keep. You'll lose your soul. You'll lose yourself if you try to save your own life. I think part of the paradox here is the idea of grace. We cannot save our lives. Even if we tried, we can try very hard to preserve ourselves. That won't work. Are you willing to completely lay your life in the hands of Jesus? Are you willing to completely turn everything over to him and let him control that? Isn't that, that's scary, I think, for a lot of people, is to give up control. most adults that I know are control freaks. We want to control everything. We want to make all the decisions. And we want everybody to respect our decisions and just leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. In Jesus Christ, being a disciple of Jesus, you don't get that luxury. You don't get that luxury. Jesus says you deny yourself, and part of that is this paradox of whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You lose yourself in Christ Jesus. Turn everything over to him, every decision, every priority, everything that you own, everything that you are, your talents, your money, your house, it belongs to Jesus. Have you completely laid that stuff at Jesus' feet? If you haven't, then you're seeking to save your own life, and Jesus guarantees that you'll use it. He also challenges us to make a calculation, and that's verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Some of the older translations say loses or forfeits his soul. And the word soul is kind of an interesting word. It can mean just the inner man. A lot of times it just stands for the person. You lose yourself, and I actually think that's probably a little bit better translation. You lose yourself if we try to, it's kind of a follow-up to verse 24. He uses the language here in verse 25 of accounting. Profit, loss, gain. Those are accounting terms. And he says, basically, if you prepared a spreadsheet of your life, what is the most valuable thing to you? I do the monthly budget, and a couple of years ago, I made up a little spreadsheet to crunch all the numbers. And I know what income looks like, and I know what expenses look like. And accountants deal a lot more with things like assets and liabilities. It's a little bit more than a budgeting sheet. Assets are those things that have value. And liabilities are those things that have no value. In fact, they kind of have a negative value. They work against you. What is the most valuable thing to you? Now be honest. Be honest. What is the most valuable thing to you? I think it was Billy Graham who once said, show me your checkbook, and I'll show you who your God is. There's a lot to that. I would add one sentiment to it. Show me your calendar, and I'll show you who your God is. How you spend your money and how you spend your time reveals what is really valuable to you. Now, I realize you have to go to work every day. But while you're there, who is your Lord? What governs your behavior? I realize a lot of folks are in school, and you're going to be in school long hours every day. But while you're there, who is your Lord? Who is your God? Who controls you? And does your behavior reflect that? I realize you have to eat and sleep and those kinds of things. But in your idle moments, when you've got a little bit of control over how you spend your time, who is your God? And how is that reflected in how you spend your money and your time? We get so wrapped up in this world. And there are so many things that we find so valuable about this world. We crave status. We want people to look up to us and think we're pretty cool people. We get so concerned about the opinions of others. Let me tell you, the only opinion that matters is God's opinion of you. And the sooner we get used to that idea, the closer we will be to true disciples. What really matters? What's really important to you? I love how Paul described this in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, folks, if anybody could brag about being a somebody in this world, it was Paul. Philippians chapter 3, he said at the end of verse 3, that the true circumcision, those who are following Jesus, he said, we put no confidence in the flesh. Then he turns around and says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. And here is the same language that Jesus uses. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All through this little paragraph, he talks about gains and losses. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. Paul said, I had to learn a new accounting system. Used to the things that I thought were valuable, now I think are liabilities. The things that I used to thought give me status, they don't give me anything anymore. And the day you obeyed Jesus as Lord, you were supposed to do that with your accounting system. Suddenly, the things that you thought were important are no longer important. And so Jesus says you need to make a calculation. You need to make a calculation. And then he says there are consequences to your choices. And so back in our text in verse 26 and 27, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Verse 27, I think, is simply a reference that some of the ones in his audience, specifically the apostles, they would see the kingdom of God come. I think that happened on the day of Pentecost. Although I think it's interesting that the next thing it records is about a week later, some 8 days later, we're told, they saw Jesus transfigured. That should have given them a glimpse of what the kingdom was going to look like. And notice the language at the end of verse 26. The glory of the Son of Man, the glory of the Father, the glory of the angels. Twice he uses the word shame and twice he uses the word glory. And they got to see the glory of the Son of God. The glory of the Son of Man in his transfiguration. They got a taste of it. Some of them did. But the language here is honor and shame language. If you're ashamed of something, that means you don't want people to know about it. And he's talking here, are you ashamed of being my disciple? Do you not want people knowing that you're a child of God? Do you not want people knowing that you are a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus? Well, of course I'm not ashamed, someone says. Okay, so how many people outside this congregation or outside your immediate family know that you're a Christian? How many people outside this congregation, outside your immediate family, how many of your neighbors know that you are a Christian, that you follow Jesus? How many of your coworkers, your fellow students, your friends, whoever else, how many know that you are a follower of Jesus? I'm going to let you in on a hint. There are two ways that people can know that. Number one, they can know by noting that you live quite differently than everybody else. That will at least raise their suspicions, but the only way that you can let somebody know for sure is if you tell them. I'm going to tell you right now, and we're going to have some sermons on this as the year goes on, we're going to talk a lot about personal evangelism, because that is part of discipleship. That's part of discipleship. We need to tell others that Jesus is our Lord. We need to tell others that day by day we are trying our best to follow Jesus. Day by day we're trying to take up our cross. Now, yes, you need to exhibit that in your life. You need to live a life that is holy, a life that is dedicated to the Lord, a life that looks different from from everybody else in the world. While this world is falling apart, and that's what it's been doing for the last 9 months, while this world is going nuts, going bananas, losing faith, losing hope, we need to show the world something better. And then we need to tell people that Jesus is the reason. We need to tell people that Jesus is why we are what we are. Jesus is why we have this faith. Jesus is why we have this hope. And so that's the consequence that he says. There are a lot of ways that you can arrange your life so that Jesus really doesn't have the preeminence in your life. I know a lot of Christians who are athletes, and I've seen so many of them, athletics becomes the main thing in their life. I've known people who sign up for teams, and these are not requirements. They volunteer for teams where they either play on Sunday or they practice on Sunday. I knew a lady several years ago, her kids wanted to play some sport. She happened to have some experience in it, so she volunteered to coach, and suddenly they were never there anymore at church. They weren't even there on Sunday. Well, the only time we can practice is on Sunday mornings. I don't think so. And if that is the only time you can practice, your priorities are wrong. But isn't it amazing how we can arrange our day-to-day schedule where suddenly there is no time for Jesus? You can do that with your work schedule. I think I've told you before, I knew a man, the very first place I ever preached, he was working 80 hours a week. He would work overtime every day. He worked between 60 and 80 hours every week. And of course, is it any surprise he was never at church? And we went and talked to him one time. He said, well, he said, they just make me work. You know, I just have to. And there was a guy who actually worked with him and had known him a lot longer. He said, you know that's not right. We work at the same place. They don't require that of you. And finally, he said, oh, okay, well, yeah, I know. I put in a lot of time. He said, but here's the thing. I'm working really hard now because one of these days I want to be a manager. And when I'm a manager, then I can kind of set my own hours and scale back a little bit. I don't know of a manager alive who would ever say that. Most managers I know work every bit as hard as everybody else and sometimes longer. They certainly have greater responsibility. And here's the reality. That's what he loved. This guy at the time was in his 30s. He never came back to church. Eventually, his wife left him because all he did was work. And eventually, he died a very young death. I think he died when he was in his 40s, maybe his early 50s. Oh yeah, one of these days, I'll be back to church. You can arrange your work life so that you don't have time. You can arrange your marriages and your family life so that you really don't have time for the Lord. You can arrange practically anything in your life so that you crowd out God and leave no space for Him, no margin, no room. You can do that if you're not careful. And that's why Jesus, in his description here of discipleship, says, you have got to make conscious choices about who you are and what you do. And if you're my disciple, the first thing you do is say no to self. And start saying yes to me as your master. And then when you do that, everything else will fall into place. I think the ultimate shame that Jesus has in mind here, I think the ultimate shame is that when the Lord returns, he will either identify us as one of his own or he'll say, I don't know you. I think that's interesting. In some of the portraits of judgment that we have in the Gospels, Jesus pictures people before him and he says, I will say, depart, I never knew you. Yeah, but wait a minute. God is omniscient. He knows everything. That's a statement about relationships. I don't know you. You didn't identify with me. You didn't have a relationship to me. I don't know you as one of my flock. I don't know you as one of my family. I don't know you as one of my disciples. And I suspect very suddenly, if we hear that in the day of judgment, we're going to look back and say, you know what? I did have some opportunities to talk about Jesus. I just didn't do it. and you get to live with an eternity of regret. Following Jesus isn't a hobby, it's a calling. It's not something you do for a couple of hours on the weekend and then the rest of the time is yours. That's not it at all. It's a daily commitment. It's not a walk in the park, it's a walk with a cross on your shoulders. And that's the only way to do it. There is no other way. It's not like there's discipleship level 1, level 2, and level 3, and you'll settle for level 1. You are a disciple or you're not. Does Luke 23:9 verses 23 through 27, does that describe your life? If not, you need to make some corrections. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, you need to make that commitment to Him. And for those of us who are Christians, and I think as much as anything, this was, yes, it is an invitation to all, but Jesus' disciples were sitting right there in front of Him. I think He wanted them to do the evaluation as well. As disciples, is this what your life looks like? If not, you need to make some corrections. If we can help you in any way in your spiritual life this morning, we invite you to come forward. Let's help you while we stand and sing.